The following are complimentary lectures from the Teaching Company. In these specially commissioned lectures, Professor Bart D. Ehrman analyzes the historical accuracy of the best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code. Please feel free to send the link to these lectures to any friends of yours who might also enjoy them. Professor Ehrman is the Bowman and Gordon Gray Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, a winner of several teaching awards, author of the leading college textbook on the New Testament, and one of our most popular professors. Lecture 2, Fact and Fiction in the Da Vinci Code, Jesus of Nazareth and Mary Magdalene.
In the last lecture, we discussed the plot of the Da Vinci Code and considered whether aspects of its historical background were fictional rather than factual. In particular, we examined the role of Constantine in the history of early Christianity to see whether he was responsible for removing the feminine principle from Christian thinking and whether it was he who chose which books were to belong in the Christian canon. We also examined that canon itself to see how it actually came into being, if it was not created on the basis of an imperial order. We can now move in this lecture to consider the most controversial claims of the Da Vinci Code, which have to do with the central figure in early Christianity, Jesus of Nazareth himself, and his alleged relationship with his female follower, Mary Magdalene. In the Da Vinci Code, the religious symbologist-turned-sleuth, Robert Langdon, and his beautiful sidekick, the French cryptologist Sylvia Neveu, are led through a series of clues to find the true nature and location of the Holy Grail. The Grail, they come to learn, is in fact not the cup from which Jesus drank at his Last Supper, but is the vessel that held his own seed, Mary Magdalene, to whom he was married and had a normal sexual relationship, producing an offspring and the start of a royal line. It's this that is the secret of the Grail, kept hidden for centuries by a mysterious religious order, the Priory of Sion, whose grand master had been Jacques Saunier, Neveu's own grandfather. Is this historical backdrop plausible? Could Jesus have been married to Mary Magdalene and had a child by her? The question takes us to the heart of the historical background of the Da Vinci Code and to the beginnings of Christianity itself, in the life of the historical Jesus. How can we know what Jesus said and did? And specifically, whether or not he was married and had children? It may be easiest to proceed by considering some of the claims made about Jesus and Mary in the Da Vinci Code itself. In the Da Vinci Code, it is claimed that Jesus' life was recorded by thousands across the land of Israel. This is an actual quote from the book, that Jesus' life was recorded by thousands across the land of Israel. Could that be true? In point of fact, we have no evidence that Jesus' words and deeds were recorded by anyone while he was living. And we certainly have no records that go back to that time. We have no birth records, no accounts of his sayings, no records of his trial, his death, his burial, etc., that date from his own day. What we do have can be divided into sources written later by non-Christians and those produced by the Christians themselves. By and large, the non-Christian sources for the life of Jesus are late, sparse, and of little use. These include the testimonies of later Roman writers, the earliest of which is a Roman author named Pliny the Younger, who about the year 112 wrote a letter to the emperor, Trajan, in which he mentioned that there were a group of people called Christians in his territory, and he wanted to know what to do about these Christians, and he pointed out that they were named after somebody called Christ. That's the first reference we have to Jesus outside of Christian circles. And it dates from the year 112, so about 80 years after Jesus died. That's the first time any Roman ever even mentions Jesus. Soon thereafter, we have a reference to Jesus in the writings of the Roman historian Tacitus, who tells us that Jesus had a following in Judea and that he was executed on the order of Pontius Pilate. He's writing around the year 115. So about 80 or 85 years after Jesus' death, we start getting some references to his life by Roman historians. There's one Jewish historian who does mention Jesus and mentions him somewhat earlier than Pliny and Tacitus. This is the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote a multi-volume work on the antiquities of the Jews, 20 volumes in which he discusses numerous figures from the history of Judaism from Adam and Eve up to his own day, including a couple of very brief references to Jesus. Josephus wrote this book about the year 90 or 95 of the Common Era, AD, so something like 60 or 65 years after Jesus' death, and he mentions Jesus on a couple of occasions. Within the first 100 years after Jesus died, these are the only certain references to him by non-Christians: Pliny, Tacitus, and Josephus. Three very brief records of his life by non-Christians. Those are the only three accounts we have of his life within the first century following it. The Christian sources about Jesus, of course, are far more numerous. But the idea that there were thousands of people copying down his words and deeds, in fact, does not seem to be true. These Christian sources occur not just in the New Testament, but also outside the New Testament. The sources outside the New Testament are more plentiful than the Roman sources we have, but they're not particularly helpful, for the most part, for reconstructing what Jesus himself actually said and did. These other sources include other Gospels that did not make it into the New Testament, some of them discovered in relatively modern times, such as Gospels allegedly written by Peter and Philip and Thomas. Since the role of the feminine is of such interest to the Da Vinci Code, it's worth noting that the feminine did not always come off well in some of the earliest and most intriguing of our non-canonical sources. So you shouldn't be misled into thinking that the non-canonical Gospels have a very strong feminist slant as opposed to the canonical Gospels, which are masculinized. Let me give you just one example. One of our earliest Gospels outside the New Testament is the well-known Gospel of Thomas, discovered in a find of a library near the city of near the village of Nag Hammadi, Egypt, discovered in the year 1945. A very important document because it contains 114 sayings of Jesus, many of which aren't found in the New Testament. The last saying has caused some particular interest among readers of this gospel, precisely because of its understanding of the relationship of men and women. This is saying 114. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, if one were to go simply on the basis of the Da Vinci Code, one might think that outside of the New Testament Gospels, what we have are Gospels that celebrate the feminine, but I think one would be hard-pressed to talk about the celebration of the feminine in the Gospel of Thomas. Our most reliable sources for knowing what Jesus said and did, as it turns out, are found within the pages of the New Testament. And there, it is only our four Gospels that provide us with substantial information. There are 27 books in the New Testament, but only four of those books are Gospels that record the life, teachings, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is worth noting, however, that these sources are by and large based on earlier sources that have since been lost. so that these gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke actually tells us explicitly that there were earlier gospels that he had available to him, and he's gotten his information from these. And they've all heard stories from eyewitnesses and from people who were telling stories about Jesus. So even though these gospels are our earliest written accounts that provide us much information, they themselves are based on earlier accounts. These four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are usually dated to the second half of the first century. Normally, Mark is thought to be the first Gospel written, possibly around 65 or 70 A.D., Matthew and Luke possibly around 80 to 85 A.D., John probably sometime around 90 or 95 A.D. In other words, these Gospels are separated from Jesus' life by a time gap of between 35 and 65 years. And they are our earliest Gospels that we have. Nothing outside the New Testament can approximate these Gospels when it comes to date. All of the Gospels that we have, both those inside and outside the New Testament, can be used to reconstruct what Jesus was really like, and to answer such questions as to whether he was celibate or married with children. But to reconstruct Jesus' life takes considerable methodological rigor. These documents that we have, these Gospels, are not the kinds of books that we can read and simply expect that they're going to give us biographically reliable information. These books are Gospels. They're not histories or biographies in the modern sense. The word Gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. The authors of these books thought that they were writing down the good news of Jesus, meaning that they had a theological agenda in telling the stories that they tell. These gospel writers believed that Jesus was the Son of God who came to bring salvation to the world by dying on the cross. They told their stories about Jesus in light of that theological assumption of Jesus' importance, which means that they're not objective accounts of things Jesus really said and did. They're accounts that have been filtered through the theological lenses of the apostles who are writing the accounts themselves, which means that if scholars want to use these sources to know what Jesus really said and did, some methodological rigor is required. And so scholars have developed rigorous criteria that can be applied to the Gospels to determine the details of Jesus' earthly life. These criteria and the results that one can find when applying them is the subject of an entire another course of lectures for the teaching company. There's a course on the historical Jesus, 24 lectures, where we deal just with these issues over 24 lectures. So what I'm saying now in these 30 seconds is just a part of what we could talk about. When they are studied critically, the Gospels show us that Jesus was a very human Jewish prophet who is anticipating that God would soon intervene in the course of history in order to overthrow the forces of evil in the world. Is it true, as alleged in the Da Vinci Code, that Jewish custom would have condemned celibacy, so that therefore Jesus must have been married? This is a claim that one finds in the Da Vinci Code throughout. I find it, for example, in a quotation on page 245, where Langdon, the Harvard professor, says, "According to Jewish custom, celibacy was condemned, and the obligation for a Jewish father was to find a suitable wife for his son. If Jesus were not married, at least one of the Bible Gospels would have mentioned it and offered some explanation for his unnatural state of bachelorhood." Is that true? As it turns out, this historical datum is not true at all. We know this from, among other places, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which describe the life of a community that was made up largely of unmarried, celibate men. The community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls were largely, primarily men, and they were unmarried and celibate. There are many notable parallels between the beliefs of this community of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the teachings of the historical Jesus. both Jesus and the members of the Dead Sea Scroll community, for example, maintained that God was soon going to intervene in history and overthrow the forces of evil in a cataclysmic act of judgment. That may be why they were celibate, as they were dedicating themselves to the urgency of the moment rather than worried about social life here on earth. It's not at all unlikely, therefore, that Jesus, like the Essenes, was an unmarried celibate. It simply isn't true that this would have been such an oddity in first century Jewish society. Moreover, if Jesus had been married, one would expect to find some trace of it in our historical record, especially among the Gospels, for example, that celebrate the importance of Mary for the development of early Christianity. If Jesus had had a relationship with Mary, surely it would have been found its way into the Gospels of the New Testament, but there's nothing there like that at all, which suggests that Jesus probably was an unmarried, celibate Jewish man like the members of the Dead Sea Scroll community. One other strong historical claim made in the Da Vinci Code is that prior to Constantine, Jesus was considered to be a mere mortal, but that he was declared to be the Son of God by a very close vote at the Constantine-called Council of Nicaea. We find this, for example, on page 233 of the Da Vinci Code. This is Lee Teabing giving an explanation. Teabing says, "During this fusion of religions, Constantine needed to strengthen the new Christian tradition and held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. At this gathering," Teabing said, "many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon, including the divinity of Jesus. Until that moment in history," until the Council of Nicaea, "Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man, nonetheless, a mortal. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on at the Council of Nicaea," says Teabing. Is this true? It is true that many early Christians did consider Jesus to be immortal. But on the other hand, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in our very earliest Christian sources, centuries before the Council of Nicaea. In the Gospels themselves, the Gospels of the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the Son of God. Just read one passage for you, Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, where Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus talks about God as his own Father and talks about himself as the Son of God. When Jesus is put on trial in Mark chapter 14, the high priest asks Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus replies, "I am." Jesus speaks of God as his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays. He prays, "Abba, Father, take this cup away from me." Jesus calls himself the Son of God and understands himself to be the Son of the Father. All of the Gospel writers consider Jesus to be the Son of God. For example, the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, the title of Mark's Gospel that Mark gave it is, "The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Later, but well before Constantine, Christians consider Jesus not just to be the Son of God, but in some sense to be divine himself. This happens already within the pages of the New Testament, that there are references to Jesus being divine. For example, the beginning of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The passage continues on in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory." It goes on and identifies this Word as Jesus Christ. According to John's Gospel, Jesus Christ is God's own Word who's become a human. That's why in John's Gospel, Jesus can declare, chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And at the end of the Gospel, doubting Thomas sees Jesus and after his resurrection, and he declares, "My Lord and my God." My point is that in the New Testament itself, people are considering Jesus to be divine. This was not something that was voted on at the Council of Nicaea 300 years later. It becomes a commonplace in the second century that Jesus was divine. The debates then in the second century were precisely over how Jesus could be both human and divine. And all of this is taking place 2 centuries before Constantine. When Constantine came on the scene, Jesus' divinity had already been solved. The big remaining question involved, in what way could he be called divine? That is what the Arian controversy was all about in Constantine's day that we talked about in the previous lecture, of how Jesus could be both human and divine given the fact that Christians are calling him divine. My point at this stage is simply that it's wrong to think that the Council of Nicaea voted and for the first time decided that Jesus could be called Son of God. It's claimed in the Da Vinci Code that the non-canonical Gospels describe Jesus' earthly life and that they came to be omitted from the Bible, that these Gospels also described Jesus' marriage to Mary Magdalene. For example, on page 244, Lee Teabing says, "The early church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet Jesus was a divine being. Therefore, any Gospels that described earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Unfortunately for the early editors, one particularly troubling earthly theme kept recurring in these other Gospels, Mary Magdalene, more specifically, her marriage to Jesus Christ." Is this true? Well, to begin with, Jesus as an earthly being actually dominates the Gospels of the New Testament. His earthly life wasn't eliminated from those Gospels. In the Gospels of the New Testament, he is said to be born, he has a real childhood, he's raised Jewish, he becomes an itinerant prophet, he gets hungry and tired, he can suffer, he can bleed, he can die. Jesus is completely human in these books. The non-canonical Gospels, did they portray him as more earthly than that? On the contrary, the non-canonical Gospels more typically portray Jesus in other, more divine terms. According to our earliest sources, both canonical and non-canonical, Jesus did have a close relationship with Mary. But clearly, it's a relationship of discipleship, not a relationship of intimacy. Let me read a couple of these other Gospels in which the relationship of Jesus and Mary is described. One of the very important Gospels is a Gospel that actually is attributed to Mary Magdalene herself, the Gospel of Mary, which was discovered at the end of the 19th century. This is a very interesting Gospel because in this Gospel, we learn that Jesus had revealed secret knowledge to Mary that could be conveyed to his followers that would give them salvation. And the difficulty that the other disciples have is that this was secret knowledge was given to Mary instead of to one of them. And why is it that a woman gets this knowledge and not a man? Mary stands up and she greets the disciples, and Jesus has just left, and so they're weeping. And she says to them, "Don't weep, don't grieve or be irresolute, for his grace will be entirely with you and will protect you." Peter says to her, "Well, Mary, we know that he revealed truths to you. Tell us, what did he tell you?" And so then Mary gives this revelation of secret knowledge that Jesus had given. When Mary had said this, she fell silent, since it was up to this point that the Savior had spoken with her. But Andrew answered and said to one of the brethren, "Say what you wish to about what she said. I, at least, don't believe that the Savior said this, for certainly these teachings are strange ideas." And then Peter says, "Did Jesus really speak with a woman without our knowledge and not openly?" So this makes Mary weep in turn. And she says to Peter, "Well, my brother Peter, what do you think? Do you think that I thought this up myself in my heart or that I'm lying about the Savior?" And then Levi comes in and says, Levi says, "Peter, you've always been hot-tempered, but if the Savior made her worthy, who are you indeed to reject her? Surely the Savior knows her very well. That is why he loved her more than us." He loved her more than us. Well, maybe that isn't that possibly an indication that he had a special relationship with Mary. There's nothing here about them being married or having children, just that Jesus may have loved Mary more than he loved the male disciples. A similar theme is found in another gospel, the Gospel of Philip, which was discovered in the Nag Hammadi Library in 1945. In the Gospel of Philip, we have a very interesting passage, which unfortunately, this Gospel of Mary, this Gospel of Philip is one of these documents that was worn out over the years, and so there's holes in the manuscript in places, so there are words missing because there are holes where you look for them. And so there's this one passage which says that Jesus loved Mary more than all the others, and he used to kiss her on the... And then there's a hole in the manuscript. So we don't know. We don't know where Jesus kissed her. But again, here we have Jesus loving Mary more than all the others. Well, what can we say about Mary Magdalene and Mary Magdalene's relationship to Jesus? Is it true that the Gospel of Mary indicates that Jesus gave instructions to her for carrying on his church after his death? Well, yes, that's said in the Da Vinci Code, and that's comparable to what you get in the Gospel of Mary, the secret knowledge. Is it true that the Gospel of Mary indicates that she was married to Jesus? There's a very peculiar passage in the Da Vinci Code on page 246 in which we have a quotation from the Gospel of Philip. In fact, this one that I was just quoting to you. And it says that the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the other disciples. Lee Teabing, who's quoting this to the other two, indicates that, as any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word companion in those days literally meant spouse. So that when it says that Mary was Jesus' companion, it meant spouse. That's a very odd thing to say, that any Aramaic scholar will tell you this, because in fact the Gospel of Philip is not written in Aramaic. It's written in Greek, and the word, I'm sorry, it's written in Coptic, the ancient Egyptian language, Coptic. And when it comes to the word companion, it doesn't use the Coptic word companion, it uses a Greek word companion. The Greek word companion means companion. It doesn't mean spouse. So why he talks about Aramaic scholars telling you that it means spouse is rather strange, since that's not what's in the text at all. And is it true that she was pregnant, that Mary was pregnant with Jesus' child at the time of the crucifixion and then fled to France with the help of Jesus' uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, as claimed in the Da Vinci Code? In point of fact, none of these claims has any support in the historical record. Let me start with Mary Magdalene's name. Her given name is Mary. I'm talking about the historical woman herself. Her name was Mary. She's differentiated from the other Marys of the New Testament by an indication that she came from the town Magdala. Now, Magdala is an Aramaic word, which means tower. And the town Magdala was called that because there was a large tower in the town. It was a fishing town on the Sea of Galilee, about a mile north of Tiberias, named Magdala because of this famous tower. The town evidently had something of an unsavory reputation. Later scholars claimed that it eventually was destroyed militarily as a punishment by God because of its loose morals. This may have contributed to the old legend that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. As it turns out, there's nothing in the New Testament or in any of the other early Christian gospels of the first few centuries that indicates at all that Mary was a woman of ill repute. That's a later medieval legend. This legend started in the 6th century when people took the... There's a story in the Gospels where this woman of ill repute anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair, and the Pharisees get upset because Jesus shouldn't be having this kind of contact with a woman of ill repute. And later, people said, that's Mary Magdalene. Well, the text doesn't say it's Mary Magdalene. In fact, the next story starts talking about Mary Magdalene and introduces her for the first time, suggesting that, which shows that this other woman isn't Mary Magdalene, but that's how you get the tradition of Mary Magdalene being a prostitute, by conflating those two stories. In fact, we have only scant information about Mary from the records of the New Testament. According to Luke, she was one of Jesus' followers from Galilee. We're told that he had cast 7 demons out of her. We're not told what those demons made her do. She supported Jesus from her own wealth, as did some other women, according to Luke 8, chapter 2. She played some significant role in Jesus' last hours. She's said to have been a witness of Jesus' own crucifixion. And even more important, she, either alone or with other women, depending on which gospel you read, is said to have been the first to have discovered Jesus' empty tomb and to have reported to the disciples that Jesus had been raised. So she was quite important. She's the one who discovered the empty tomb. It's difficult to know historically what to make of these claims, as the surviving narratives differ a great deal from one another. If you want to do a comparative exercise sometime, compare what all of the Gospels say about Mary discovering the tomb at the resurrection. It's very hard to know what really happened because these Gospels have different details that are hard to reconcile with one another. After the New Testament period, Mary continued to play a significant role in Christian tradition and legend, as can be seen in her prominence in other Gospels, especially those cherished among the Gnostics, such as the Gospel of Philip and the Gospel of Mary that I've alluded to. Let me wrap up, then, these two lectures by saying that The Da Vinci Code, again, is a terrific book, a real page-turner. It has an intriguing and complex plot, replete with a series of secret clues that are fun to ponder and attempt to unravel, while watching the religious symbologist Robert Langdon and his companion Sophie Neveu untangle the web around the mysteries of the Grail and its location. When it comes to historical information, however, The Da Vinci Code is not the place you want to turn for knowledge of early Christianity. The Emperor Constantine, the formation of the Christian canon of Scripture, the life and activities of the historical Jesus, and his relationship with his female follower Magdalene. For these things, you're better served by considering what the surviving records of the period can actually tell us, and by acknowledging that for all its many merits, the Da Vinci Code, at the end of the day, is completely a work of fiction.
We hope you've enjoyed these free lectures on fact and fiction in the Da Vinci Code. Professor Ehrman's course, Lost Christianities, and his course, Jesus to Constantine, A History of Early Christianity, touch on many of these same issues. You may also enjoy his courses on the historical Jesus and his course on the New Testament. See the list of Professor Ehrman's offerings on this free lecture webpage, or visit our website for more courses on the arts, history, religion, science, philosophy, and literature available on audiotape, videotape, CD, and DVD. It is our pleasure at The Teaching Company to provide you with the joy of lifelong learning every day with great professors, great courses, and a lifetime guarantee of your satisfaction. Visit us today or anytime at www.teachone2.com or call us at 1-800-TEACH-12. Thank you from all of us at The Teaching Company.